Our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. We're continuing in the Gospel of Luke in our series, The Story of the Bible, as we get into the life and ministry of Jesus. Follow along in your bulletins as I read. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching. For his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts to your word in the story of Luke this morning, as we witness your authority, make it clear that your authority is above all heaven and earthly powers. And we pray that you would give us hearts and lives and a focus of our attention on you and what your desires are, and that we would live those out in ways that bring you glory and draw people to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we witnessed Jesus being rejected by his hometown synagogue at Nazareth. And now we've just read that he received quite the opposite response from the people of Capernaum. Capernaum was a town located on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, about 30 miles from his hometown of Nazareth. And in this next section of Luke, Jesus' ministry here in Capernaum begins somewhat of an explosion of powerful activity on his part. And a typical response from people as they heard him speak and saw him act was that he was displaying a kind of authority they had never seen before. That got me thinking about the word authority this week and what it means to us. I once heard someone point out that words are like living fossils. When you study them, you discover a lot about their history, their origin, and how that stamp of their origin tends to get carried with them into the future as words change. So our English word authority comes from the Latin word auctor, which means creator or originator. Our English word author also carries this same original meaning from that Latin word. And this highlights to us the wonderful layers of meaning here in this story, in our lives, in the Bible, and in this series. I've called this series The Story of the Bible because God has revealed himself to us most significantly through the biblical story of God's creation, of our fall into disobedience, and of God's salvation of us and restoration of us to favor with him through Jesus. God is the author and therefore the authority on this story, which is why we give the weight we do to the authority of the Bible for the church's life and practice. The Apostle Paul tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, which most Bible versions translate as inspired. In other words, God is not only our creator or author as human beings, but he's also the one who wrote the story that we've been exploring for the last few months in our scriptures. Now, that story metaphor might raise all kinds of questions in your mind. For example, if writing human history is God's story, do we have any part in how the story plays out in any particular scene? The Bible's answer to that question is a resounding yes. And that's why I'll shift the metaphor here and suggest we think of God's story as a play, such as one that Shakespeare is known for. In a marvelous mystery, God has written the play and supplied the actors. However, he gives us the opportunity to interpret our part so that we become fellow collaborators with him in the way the play is presented. All of this is getting me deep into theological issues, which is not my point for this morning, but I do want to bring C.S. Lewis in here to continue with the Shakespeare play metaphor just another moment. In his autobiography called Surprised by Joy, Lewis discusses the idea of whether we can find God by looking for him or whether he has to reveal himself to us in order for us to meet him. He uses the analogy of Shakespeare writing his play Hamlet. He said that there was no obligation on Shakespeare's part as the creator to introduce himself to Hamlet in the story. But if Hamlet were ever to discover Shakespeare, it would only be possible by Shakespeare writing himself into the play in such a way that Hamlet and Shakespeare would meet at some point. So with that as background, I've titled this message, The Author Enters the Story. But those of you who have been paying attention might ask, but didn't that happen at the incarnation, as we call it, when God took on human flesh at the birth of Jesus? And my answer would be absolutely. But I'm highlighting the idea here this week because as our story unfolds, people are starting to notice that this new character in their play, as it were, is acting and speaking in a way that they've never heard or seen before. It's a way of acting and speaking that indicates authority that only the author of the play could bring. I hope you find that as fascinating as I do, but if not, thanks for indulging me in that introduction and we'll move on. What provoked all of that thought was these people in Capernaum recognizing the authority of Jesus. They recognize that there's something about him that points to a being who must be related to the author or creator of the story in some way, or else he wouldn't be able to do or say the things that he does. So how is Jesus showing his authority in this section of Luke? Well, my sermon outline this morning has only 2 points. I'm giving you a break from the usual 3 points so you can pay closer attention to these two. Here they are. Point one, how does Jesus show his authority? And point two, what does this mean for us? So point one, how does Jesus show his authority? Well, we saw in our passage that the way Jesus taught was different from how anyone else taught. And that makes sense based on our previous analogy of Shakespeare. Let's say we had a conference here at Walker's Chapel on the plays of Shakespeare. We might invite a panel of literature professors known as authorities on Shakespeare, or perhaps a modern playwright or two for a different perspective on Shakespeare. But if we were able by some means to get William Shakespeare himself to come here and talk about the meaning of his plays, who do you think the audience would most benefit from in that panel? If that answer isn't obvious, we need to start offering coffee before the service, but I hope it is. When Jesus is teaching people about the truth contained in our scriptures, we have the author of the story commenting on the story that he himself has written. What a privilege to sit at his feet and learn from him. So Jesus' authority is displayed by his command of and his understanding of the scriptures. But next, we have an occurrence that tends to be troubling in our modern minds. Luke tells us that there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon who began heckling Jesus from the crowd. Since we could do a whole series on angels and demons, etc., this isn't the place to go into that in detail. But let me just say that yes, I, as your pastor, do believe they exist, and that no, I haven't seen any evidence that any of you are possessed so far. But there is certainly what seems to be an explosion of demonic activity going on at the time of the life and ministry of Jesus. To at least give you a quick sense of what the church has generally taught and understood about demons throughout history, I will say this. Demons appear to be a category of angelic beings who were in some way associated with the rebellion of the being that came to be known as the devil, or Lucifer, or the serpent from Genesis 3. And it makes sense that this particular group of rebels would be, in the words of our current youth culture, freaking out about the Son of God showing up in the story at this point. Jesus, as we saw, will have none of it. He has no patience for them, nor should he. The enemy hates us because we're made in the image of God. So it's an all-out war at this point. It's like the Allied troops showing up to fight the Nazis on the beach at Normandy on June 6, 1944. The war was essentially won at that point. The Allied armies just had to go through the motions of crushing the other side as they took territory on the way to the capture of Germany's capital at Berlin. Remember, this is all part of God's promise to Adam and Eve at the curse that their offspring would one day crush the head of the serpent. It turns out that this serpent was the chief player in a pit of vipers. So it's one of these fellow vipers we're witnessing here at Capernaum. But the point Luke wants us to see is that Jesus has authority over what we might call the supernatural world. He has authority over angels and demons. And that reality rightly makes the people of Capernaum note that they're experiencing something new going on in their story. Jesus has authority over the supernatural world. Next, we read that Jesus entered the house of Simon. Remember that Simon, also called Peter, became one of Jesus' 12 disciples, but this story occurs before that has taken place. Simon Peter lived near Capernaum, and his mother-in-law was in his house with a high fever. Jesus rebukes the fever and it immediately leaves her, and she gets up and begins serving them. This is remarkable because Jesus is showing he has authority over sickness here, but it's also remarkable because this woman's first response to recovering from illness is to get up and start serving, an admirable trait to be sure. Well, as I've learned through personal experience, the gossip grapevine operates at light speed in small towns. And these stories of Jesus casting out demons and healing Simon's mother-in-law of a fever quickly spread. They result in crowds of people coming to him for help with similar diseases. Jesus goes to work, healing all the sick who come to him and casting out all the demons he confronts along the way. And notice what the demons say to him as they encounter him. "You are the Son of God," because they knew that he was God's anointed one, God's cosmic king, as we might say. Perhaps the gossip grapevine operates at similar speeds in the demonic world as it does in ours, and they had heard that there was a new kid on the block who was beginning to drive them out of the neighborhood. But Jesus commands them to keep quiet, because he knows that he's on a short timetable as it is, and he's maintaining control of how long he can minister before he faces the coming crucifixion. The Father has given him a work to do, and he plans to accomplish it. Notice that the demons confess that Jesus Christ is the Christ or the Anointed One. That confession doesn't save them because their actions remain rebellious against him. The same is true for us. As Jesus' brother James said, faith without works is dead. Saying you believe in Jesus, but not backing that up with a life that puts your money where your mouth is, won't do you any good. The scene with the demons confessing Jesus as the Christ illustrates that for us. So Jesus has authority over the supernatural world, over angels and demons, and he has authority over the natural world when it comes to sickness, as Luke has illustrated for us here. But after this passage we read, Luke continues with a couple of other accounts that continue this theme of Jesus' authority. In the next scene, Simon and his companions have been fishing all night and have caught nothing. Jesus tells them to push out into the deep the next morning and let down their nets. At this point, Simon appears to be thinking, okay, I'm impressed with Jesus. He can drive out demons, heal sick people like my mother-in-law, but come on, I've been fishing my whole life and I know when it's futile to keep trying. This is my profession. But Simon obeys anyway, and they catch so many fish that they fill up multiple boats and are in danger of sinking them due to the weight of the catch. And what is Simon's response to this? He falls down at Jesus' feet and worships him, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus replies, "Don't worry. From now on, you're going to be catching men." And what a beautiful response we see from Simon Peter and his companions, James and John. As soon as they reach land with their fish-laden boats, they leave everything and they follow Jesus. Jesus has authority not only over sickness, but over all of creation, including where fish choose to swim on any given day. Luke later tells us about a day when Jesus was teaching in a particular house in the region, and the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, Pharisees, and teachers of the law from the whole region had gathered to hear him. But as he taught, he was interrupted by something crashing through the roof of the house, which turned out to be a paralyzed man being let down into the house by his faithful friends who had heard about Jesus. Jesus is so taken with the whole scene that he says to the paralytic, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Well, this sets the religious leaders ablaze, and they begin thinking, this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right about that second part of their thoughts. Only God has the power to forgive sin. Jesus knows what the religious leaders are thinking, so in response, he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? But to show you that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the paralyzed man and says, rise up and walk. At which point the man stands up, picks up his bed, and goes home, glorifying God and amazing those who witnessed the scene. And what's Luke's point? Jesus not only has power over demons, power over sickness and disease, and power over nature, but he has the most important power that we as human beings need. He has the power and the authority to forgive our sins. That brings me to my second point. What does all of this mean for us? Several things. First, most of us are like the paralyzed man and his friends. We hear that Jesus can heal our physical problems, and we want access to him. But I love the fact that Jesus didn't deal with that first. This was on purpose, I believe. See, your biggest problem is not your physical ailment, though I don't mean to minimize that in any way. But even if your physical problem is so bad that you're on your deathbed, it's still not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is the sin that can separate you from God now and after you die. And Jesus has authority to heal that too, if you submit yourself to him. And let's be honest, it's often these physical difficulties that God uses to get our attention. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis says that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. He says that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So who are the ones who get closest to Jesus during his ministry? It was the sick, the demon-possessed, and the suffering. These are all things we want to rid ourselves of, but they're often the things that bring us closest to God. The focus of Jesus' ministry was not to go to the affluent or the powerful or the respected. It was to go to the suffering. If you're suffering, do as the crowds did in our story. Come to Jesus. He's here for you. But what's your response when I say that? Are you like the people in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth? When they heard him, they didn't want to be with him. They drove him out of town and tried to throw him off a cliff. But notice the beautiful contrast between the people of Nazareth and the people in our reading this morning at Capernaum. Jesus had retreated to a desolate place to pray, and the people of Capernaum came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. What's your attitude toward Jesus? Are you offended by him and want him driven out of town? Or are you desperate to keep him near you? James, the brother of Jesus, said this in his letter to God's people, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Notice, too, that Simon Peter, James, and John left everything to follow Jesus and be with him. When the author of your story shows up, there's no one more important for you to spend time with than him. These working-class fishermen saw that. Do you? If not, maybe you're too wise for Jesus. Maybe you're too sophisticated. Maybe you're too righteous in your own eyes. But note that the Apostle Paul says that God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The smelly fisherman knew Jesus' worth. Do you? And that brings me to the final lesson we should draw from this passage for our instruction. When Jesus instructed Peter to let down his nets for a catch after fishing unsuccessfully all night, Peter questioned Jesus' judgment, but he obeyed anyway. You're going to face lots of situations like that in the Christian life. When Jesus tells you to return good when someone does evil to you, when he tells you to love your enemies, when he tells you to take up your cross daily and follow him, you're going to think, yeah, that doesn't seem like a good idea. I don't think that's going to work. Do it anyway. That's what exercising faith looks like, and God is going to call on you to do that a lot. It's not fun until you've done it a lot and begin to see the results. Perhaps that's why we call it exercising our faith. Like exercising our bodies, it's not very pleasurable on any given day, but we learn through doing it consistently that God's design works, and we began to trust him and are willing to do the work that he's called us to do. He's trying to bless you, so don't get in the way. Let's pray and ask him to give us the faith to do that as a people. Father, thank you for entering our story through the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to grasp the truth that drawing near to him by faith changes everything for us. Help us to hold on to you like the people of Capernaum did, and not to push you away like those of Nazareth. Transform our tragedies into triumphs as we trust you with our lives. Help us to trust you when our trials don't make sense and when your instructions seem irrational to us. Help us to rest in you as your sheep. knowing that we have nothing to worry about when the shepherd is near. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.